So, if you will now turn with me to Romans chapter 9, we will be continuing our study of the book of Romans. So, if you may recall, as we've studied the book of Romans so far, it essentially has broken up into kind of two sections that we've been dealing with. There's ultimately kind of three sections we can roughly call here. But we've finished the first and entered into the second. The first being Paul's presentation of the gospel proper, we might say, of this is what Christ has done, that though we all stand, whether Jew or Gentile, condemned in our sins and trespasses, that in the death, burial, and Jesus Christ, salvation has been made for the people of God. And then beginning in verse 6, and as we've continued up into this point, we'll continue for another couple chapters, Paul has begun to deal with common objections to the gospel that he preaches. You can tell that Paul is experienced in his presentation of the gospel, and he's very used to the normal questions that he receives. And so as he lays out these truths to the Romans in this epistle, in this letter, he anticipates the questions he expects them to have, and he begins to answer them. Now, in chapter 8, what we had was Paul explaining the assurance that we have in Christ Jesus. That though we still struggle as believers with sin, we struggle with our flesh in this life, that we can be reminded as we look to Christ that in spite of our struggles and our sins still now and the persecutions we may endure, that our salvation is secure in Christ. And he, finishing that chapter with nothing can separate us from the love of God. And that assurance being built essentially on Romans verses, chapter 8, verses 28 through 30, where Paul had laid out that those whom God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed in the image of his son. And those whom he predestined, he called. And those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. And with that doctrine of what we've called election, and as he said in a couple verses later from there, that who can bring a charge against God's elect, that our assurance in Christ is rooted in the fact that God chose us from before the foundations of the world to be the recipients of his grace. And therefore, what could now separate us from that if God has determined to save us? Now, that brought us to Romans chapter 9, where Paul anticipated a objection to this assurance and this fact that we are chosen being an assurance to us, that someone was going to go, hey, Paul, what about Israel? And so the question then goes, why are so many of the people of Israel rejecting Christ if this assurance is so firm? If nothing can separate us from the love of God, what do we do with these people, your kinsmen, according to the flesh, who received all these, you know, the oracles and the prophets and the temple and the worship, sir, all of it was given to them, and yet they have rejected Christ. What do we do with this information? To which Paul stated in verse 6, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. And Paul began making a distinction between being ethnically Jewish, being ethnically Israel, and being the what we could call the spiritual Israel or the true Israel. Going back to Romans chapter 2, that one that a Jew is not one who is circumcised outwardly according to the flesh, but a Jew is one who is one inwardly, and circumcision is of the heart. And Paul starts making the case there in verse 6, and as we went through verse 6 through 13 last week, that this has always been the case. He first uses Isaac as an example, that Isaac had an older brother, Ishmael, who was not chosen to be a recipient of the promise, even though he was a son of Abraham. And then not only from there, but Isaac's own sons, Jacob and Esau. That Esau was not a recipient of the promises of God, even though he also was a descendant of Abraham, but Jacob was chosen to be the recipient of the promises. And in fact, we're told that Jacob's choosing directly in those previous verses had nothing to do with what anything Jacob or Esau did, good or bad, but God, for his purposes, chose Jacob, irrelevant to anything Jacob did. Which closed us out last week with the phrase, God saying, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And so we had Jacob and the love of God undeservedly being poured out on him in grace, that he would be the recipients of the promises of God, while we had Esau, who justly received his condemnation. Which, remember, that's what both of them deserved. Neither of them actually deserved anything from God. They both deserved condemnation, but God, in his sovereignty and in his grace, bestowed that grace upon Jacob and not Esau. So with that, we are going to begin in these next few couple sections of chapter 9 that we're going to deal with, is Paul getting ready for the common objections that he hears to this doctrine of election. He has essentially laid out that God has elected a particular people unto salvation. And he knows what's coming. And remember, if you're unfamiliar with what we're talking about with Calvinism, if you need a refresher from our previous weeks, Calvinism is the historic kind of name that's been given to these doctrines that we're talking about. So typically it gets summed up in 5 points. The first one being what's called total depravity. There's also an acronym for this, TULIP, and it's why tulips are my favorite flowers. But total depravity is the fact that all men are condemned, are corrupted by sin, and they are corrupted by sin to their core. Like, there's no aspect of our being that remains untouched by sin. We are, in one sense, completely fallen. The next point in those 5 points is what we call unconditional election, which is what we just talked about with Jacob and with Esau. That not because of anything we did, or not because of we're good people or anything like that, God has elected a particular people to be the recipients of his grace. And those whom he have, so he's chosen them out of the mass of fallen humanity and said, I will bestow my grace upon you. The next doctrine would be limited atonement. Some people now refer to it as definite atonement or particular redemption. And all we're saying there really is that Christ died for those who had been elected, and that his death actually secures their salvation. He pays the penalty, and by his death, those who are unconditionally elected will be saved. It is bestowed upon them. The next point would be what we call irresistible grace, which would be the doctrine that for those whom God extends his grace to, the recipients of that grace essentially find it irresistible. That those who grace is bestowed upon, they will respond in faith and repentance. And the last doctrine there being, the last of these 5 points, being perseverance of the saints. And that simply meaning that those who have been elected by God and been the recipients of this grace, God will cause them by the power of his Holy Spirit to persevere unto the end. They will be saved. They will not lose their salvation, but they are secure in Jesus Christ, exactly what we saw in Romans chapter 8. Now, when you lay that out, these doctrines that we hope at this point have clearly established as we've gone through the book of Romans. As we've gone through Romans, you can see total depravity in the first 3 chapters. You can see election being laid out, as well as limited atonement in chapter 8. You can see irresistible grace in those same chapters. We see it here. And obviously in 8, we also saw the doctrine of perseverance of the saints, that you don't lose your salvation, that you are assured in Christ, because Christ is the one who accomplished your salvation. You didn't work your way into salvation. You didn't do anything to bring yourself there. It's dependent on the work of Christ. And because it's dependent on what Christ has done, there's no way for us to then be separated from the love of God. But with that, there is objections. And myself, I kind of came to grips with these truths of scripture in 2019, 2020, it took me a long time to swallow them. I grew up in a church culture that very consciously rejected this idea. And so it took a while for me, but I would consistently come to Bible passages like Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 9, Ephesians 1 and 2, John chapter 6, and I can kind of continue down that thread. But these passages of scripture that forced me to reckon with the fact that, yes, God does predestine particular men to salvation. He elects particular men to salvation because that's what the scriptures say. And yet with that time, I struggled with these truths. They made me very uncomfortable. Now I find myself in a position where I love these truths. I find great hope and assurance and comfort in the things we're saying here. But it is natural for men to kind of hear this and get a little bit queasy. And the Apostle Paul knew that too. And what we're going to see in these coming verses is that Paul knows the thoughts you might be having. We may even dive into some objections you have had personally as you've sat here listening to me over the last few weeks talk about what Paul is writing here. So, one of the accusations that often gets levied against a Calvinist like myself is that this doctrine of election would make God into someone who is cruel, who is arbitrary, who is evil. That it would be wicked for God to choose some for salvation and to pass over others, to not choose others for salvation. And Paul anticipates that objection right there in verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there any unrighteousness with God? Does this make God evil? Does this make God cruel? Now, one thing I want to point out before we even get into the meat of this argument is the way Paul is answering this objection, in which he doesn't go, "You've misunderstood me." When you look here and we look at the next verse we have, he goes into Moses and just says, it doesn't make God evil, for he says to Moses. And he says that, and he again points out historically that this is the way God has worked. So when we're talking about the doctrine of election, if you have had any kind of feeling of, well, maybe wouldn't this be a character issue with God? It means you're actually on the right track. It means you've actually understood what Paul's been saying to you, because Paul kind of expects that you might feel this very way. So Paul's not backtracking here. He's not going, oh, you've misunderstood me. I'm not saying that certain people are elect and others aren't, and then, and, you know, waffling away in some kind of way like that. But he's saying, no, you have understood me. Let me tell you why it doesn't make God unrighteous or wicked in any form. So is there any unrighteousness with God? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the one who wills or the one who runs, but on God who has mercy. So again, in one sense, if you felt this objection, be assured that you have properly understood Paul up until this point. However, even before, again, we dive into verse 15 and 16 here, on the other hand, we don't want to stay opposed to Paul here. We don't actually want to be standing in the position of the one who's objecting to what Paul is saying. We want to come around to accept and receive what Paul is telling us in these verses. So Paul clearly states that there is no unrighteousness with God, but rather that God shows mercy to whom he shows mercy and compassion to whom he shows compassion. Why is this the way that Paul answers this objection of, is there any unrighteousness with God? Because mercy and compassion assume that we need mercy and compassion. They assume that what we deserve is wrath. What we deserve is condemnation. What we deserve is justice. Mercy is God relenting from the wrath that he owes us. And that's important to understand as we wrestle with this, that the doctrine isn't that God arbitrarily looked at men who were neutral to God or who were somehow positive to God and then just chose to send men to hell. Men deserve hell. All of us sitting in this room deserve the wrath of God poured out on us for all eternity. As Revelation says, that those who are cast into the depths will be tormented forever in the presence of the Lamb. That is what is owed us as sinners. That is what is owed us as rebels of God. We have there's no court of appeals that we can go to and somehow justify ourselves by our own works. We can't say, no, God, really, I'm a good person when it comes down to us. The scriptures don't leave us that option. Romans doesn't leave us that option. And if we're honest with ourselves, when we look in the mirror, we know we don't have that option either. We know we rebelled. One of the reasons why I think so many people don't like reading the law, the first five books of the Old Testament, when we're in Leviticus, you're in Leviticus and Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, is because you can't read the commandments of God laid out there and then somehow come to the conclusion that, yeah, I'm going to be okay before God. You can't come to Jesus on the Sermon of the Mount saying, you have heard it said that you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you, if you've lusted in your heart, if you have lusted after a woman, you've committed adultery in your heart. You are guilty of breaking the commandment. The scriptures don't leave us room when we deal with ourselves honestly to say that we have any kind of standing before God, any kind of idea that we would be owed grace. We must let go of the idea that we are somehow owed an opportunity for grace. We are merely owed condemnation. So we are saying God has elected particular men to salvation, and he passed over others, leaving them in condemnation. But the condemnation they have been left in is what they are owed. So it is not a wrong for God to leave us there. It would be no wrong for God to give us our just deserts in other ways. It would be nothing wrong with God if he had chosen to not send Jesus Christ at all, but leave all men dead in their sins and trespasses and allow the wrath of God to pour out on the world. There would have been no unrighteousness with God in that moment because it is what we are owed. It is what we deserve. So we must let go of the idea that we are somehow owed an opportunity for grace. Grace can only be received by the mercy of God. And because it is not owed to anyone, there's no unrighteousness with God in the fact that he has mercy on whom he has mercy and compassion on whom he has compassion, because he didn't owe it to anybody. Does that make sense? Now, looking at this phrasing here in verse 16, so that it does not depend on the one who wills or the one who runs, but on God who has mercy. So it does not depend on the one who wills. Our will does not determine our salvation. In other words, our choices. Now, whenever conversations about election and God's sovereignty come up, people tend to begin to ask what this means for man's will. In particular, they'll start asking the question, well, are you saying man doesn't have a free will? If you're saying God is sovereign, because even as we go back in this, right, like essentially this is rooted in the fact that God is sovereign over everything. As the pastor and theologian R.C. Sproul used to say, there is not one maverick molecule in the universe. There is nothing that God is not overseeing and directing. And that includes the salvation of sinners. And when you take that into account, well, do we then have free will? Well, let's be clear about something first up front, that man does in fact have a will. We are not robots in this sense. We are not, you know, some kind of device that has been programmed with particular responses in one sense that, it's not that we're not making choices and those choices aren't real. We do in fact make choices. Those choices are our decisions. They follow our desires. And it is in fact what we do. So we do have a will. However, the next question would be, is our will free? Do we have a free will? Well, in one sense, the answer is yes, and in another, the answer is no. So first, let us note that even though we do, in one sense, have a free will, it is not an unlimited freedom. And what I mean by that is your will only has so much power to determine the course of your life. Now, there's ways in which this is really obvious. Your will cannot determine, and it did not determine, when you or where you were born, what part of the country you were born, or what part of the world you were born in. Your will did not determine who your parents were. Your will did not determine who your siblings were. Your will did not determine what your genetic makeup was going to be. Your will did not determine what time in human history you were going to be born into. None of that. Your will had no power. Like how tall your genes said you were going to end up being had nothing to do with your free will. So your will objectively is limited in its ability. Even when we make decisions based on our will, it's always in our context matters also what other people are choosing to do. So for instance, if you were a man in 1942 in the United States of America, you may not have, you know, it may not have been your top desire to go to war either in the Pacific or in Europe, but some people dropped bombs on Pearl Harbor in Hawaii and then you got drafted. And your will was limited in its ability to influence those results, what was going to happen next. You get what I like? Your will is limited, and it is not all powerful. This is just an objective truth. We are not the masters of our destiny or the captains of our fate. Our will is limited to interact with certain things that are around us. Now, it is free in the sense that we choose to do what we want to do in those settings. In fact, Jonathan Edwards, the famous colonial preacher of the 1700s, he wrote a book titled The Freedom of the Will, in which this was the very thing he put forward, that the human will is free in the sense that we freely choose to do exactly what we desire most. And so when you see people doing things, you know that is at that moment what they desire most to do. They are following their will. Maybe they're measuring that against something else. Well, I'd rather do this, but this would be the consequences, and I don't want those consequences, so I'm going to do this instead. But the human will, the human choice always follows the desire of the human will. And even one more example I guess I'll give before I move on to how, in what sense our will isn't free. There is an obvious example I can even give here on how limited our will is, which is no matter how much anyone in this room wills to teleport to China right this minute, you can't do it. Your will won't get you there. I don't care. It doesn't matter how bad you want it. It's always one of those funny things I see. You know, I grew up a major sports guy. And so with sports, you just got to want it bad enough. And I'm like, you know, playing basketball, I'm like, coach, that guy's 6'8". Like, my will can only take me, like, me wanting it bad enough is only going to take me so far right now. Eventually, this guy's just bigger, stronger, faster, jumps higher, and I'm going to lose. I don't care how much the best high school football team in the world, in the country wants it. If you put them up against an NFL team, they cannot will themselves to victory. So there are these are the obvious ways in which we all go, okay, yeah, our will doesn't take us that far. There is only one who has a free will that is without limit, that is ultimate, and that is God. God's will is unlimited. He is not bound by creation. He is the one who spoke creation into existence. He does not have boundaries on his willing. His willing is what has brought all things to bear and to pass. Isaiah 46, verses 9 through 10 says, "Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my counsel will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. So God, you know, talking to the prophet Isaiah there in chapter 46 says, no one is like me. And no one is like me in the sense that I alone have declared the end from the beginning and all that happens in between. I am the only one who, when I will, it will in fact come to pass and it will be established and nothing can stop that. That is unique to God and to God alone. Job 42. And if you're not familiar with the story of Job, Job basically was a real rich guy. Satan goes to God and goes like, hey, I bet if I took away all his stuff, he wouldn't worship you anymore. God said, try it. So Satan comes in two waves, destroys all his wealth, kills his children. Completely lays waste to his life, takes his health away to the point where Job's wife tells him, why don't you just curse God and die? Which Job, being a righteous man, refused to do. And then he's got some friends that come over and are going, Job, obviously you did something in particular to deserve this. And Job's going, no, I didn't. And we are even told in the book of Job that with that, Job did not sin with his words. But finally, God comes to Job and Job's like, hey, God, why did you do this to me? To which God doesn't actually answer him, but essentially gives him a, do you know who you're talking to kind of answer. And God tells Job like, hey, I'll answer to you about why all this happened to you. If you can remind me, who spoke the world into existence? Who controls the Leviathan? Who upholds everything by his power? Is that you or me, Job? And this goes on for about 10 chapters and it wraps up in chapter 42 of Job going, okay, I get it. And so at the beginning of Job 42, verses 1 and 2, it says, then Job answered Yahweh and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. That nothing God purposes to do will ever fail. That all God's purposes with his creation, everything he is accomplishing in the course of human history, God will not fail, and there is nothing that can overcome him. So God uniquely has a will that actually establishes and cannot be stopped. It is his will and his will alone that cannot be thwarted, where in the sense that our will is free to do what we want to do, that is confined within limits because we are in fact creatures. Now, the other thing to note about the fact that our about our will. So those are the senses in which our will is free. But in another sense, our will is in bondage. Now, remember, if you go back to Romans chapter 1, chapter 3, even Romans chapter 8. The Bible, the scriptures clearly tell us that what we desire, what our wills actually want, is to do evil and to reject God. That's the human condition after the fall. Men, unregenerate, unmoved by the Holy Spirit, dead in their sins and trespasses, reject God, hate God, desire to rebel against him and his works and his ways. And that includes every Christian in the world who was born dead in their sins and trespasses. Just like Ephesians chapter 2 says, that we are by nature children of wrath, but like the rest of mankind. That we were born into the sinful condition that we inherited from our father Adam. And if you remember, you can remember that going back to Romans chapter 5. And having inherited this sin, it has corrupted our will itself, those desires that we have. Romans chapter 1, some refreshers in the book of Romans so far. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. So there, Paul is saying that mankind, even though they can clearly see the truth about God, It's one of those obvious things of reality that you just walk outside, take a breath, take a look around, that your mental faculties are firing and clearly God exists. It is absolutely nonsense and illogical to reject the existence of the true and living God. But it, Paul says there in Romans chapter 1 that because of sin, men suppress that truth that they do in fact know. They push it down. They lie to themselves. And as you continue in chapter 1, it's because men hate God and will do anything and will worship anything rather than the Creator. They will pick any idol. They will pick, it doesn't matter, anything but worship the true and living God. Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 18. What then? Are we better? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. And the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So notice, like Paul, even in the very beginning of those verses we read, that there is none who seeks God. I don't know if you guys have heard, but you know, a while back, it probably began 30-ish years ago, maybe a bit more, of the seeker-sensitive church movement. And this idea was, well, we need to make church kind of like more palatable to the unbeliever. We need to gear ourselves, and we need to sing songs, and we need to have events, and you know, we need to make sure our sermons aren't really that offensive because we want to get people in the doors so they will hear the gospel. Now, first of all, once you go down that route, your gospel is already compromised because you will never confront sin. You will never, like, it's all already out the window. You've lost the battle at that point when you try to cater Jesus to the unbeliever. The gospel is already gone, and you will never actually deal with sinners and give them the hope that they need in Jesus Christ. But the irony is here that the scriptures actually tell. So the idea is like, well, we're looking for people who seek God. And then you look at Romans chapter 3 and go, oh, apparently they don't exist. There are none who seek God. They're not out there. Like, looking at the, now, obviously someone here may be sitting here saying to themselves, but I sought God at one point. Yes and amen. The Holy Spirit began a work in your life. And as Jesus said in John chapter 6, no one is able to come to me unless the Father draws him. And of the Father gives me, I will cast out none of them, but will raise them up on the last day. So you may have been the recipients of the drawing of the Holy Spirit. Yes and amen. I pray that's true of all of us sitting in here this morning. But men, according to their own fallen nature, never seek God. Never without the previous working of the Holy Spirit do men bring themselves to God. Because as Jesus said, no one is able to do so. So the human will, left in its fallen condition, will never choose God. Romans chapter 8, verses 6 and 8. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is at enmity toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. For those who are in the flesh are not able to please God. So those who are in the flesh, according to Paul there in Romans chapter 8, they are unable to obey God and his commandments, and they are unable to please him. Now, first of all, don't get confused that the gospel is just a suggestion. It is, in fact, a command that all mankind everywhere repent and believe. It is actually an obligation that mankind owes. And yet, we are not able to obey God of our own fallen condition. And also in that, the fact that Romans 8 says that we are unable to please God. Like, then the question comes, would repenting of our sins and placing our faith in Jesus Christ please God? The answer is yes, obviously it pleases God when men do that. And yet, when we look here, it is something that apparently man on his own would then be unable to do for that very reason, that it would be pleasing to God. So while our will is free to choose what it wants to do, it is in bondage because what it wants to do is sin. Our will in our nature, in the way we are born, is in bondage to sin. It is corrupted by it, and therefore what it chooses is sin. If left alone, the human will always choose evil and never choose God. And this is why there was a promise in the Old Testament of what God was going to do for his people. Ezekiel 36 verses 26 through 27 says, "Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to do my judgments." What is the promise to those whom God is going to save? He is going to give them a new heart. He is going to give them new desires. He is going to take away the heart of stone, and he is going to give them a heart of flesh, causing them to obey his statutes. This is what we call being born again. And as the pastor Vodi Bakum, who passed away this last year, used to famously say, "You have as much power to cause yourself to be born again as you had to cause yourself to be born the first time." That being born again is a gift from God. It is this act of regeneration. So being born again, now here's also the truth, and it wants to be clear, because some people will twist what we're saying here. And it's like, are you saying that some person who never confesses faith in Christ can somehow be saved? To steal from the way Paul typically answers these questions, may it never be. But all whom God does this for will repent of their sin. All whom God causes to be born again will repent of their sins and place their faith in Jesus Christ. That is the outward sign of men that God has actually brought them in. And even Ephesians chapter 2 calls faith in God a gift. It is something that we have to receive. It's not something that faith in Christ is not something that we muster up out of our own power, but something that is gifted to us by God. So we must be born again because our wills, and by that our fallen human will never bring us to a place of faith and repentance, but only further enmity with God. The next part of that phrase there is that it does not depend on the one who wills, but it also does not depend on the one who runs. You can't do enough good works to get yourself into the kingdom of God. There's no such thing as one who has lived such a righteous life that they deserved the favor of God, save one, the God-man, Jesus Christ. There is no other person of humanity who could come with the law before God and say, "God, I checked all the boxes. I've done good enough. I get to come in on my own merit." That person doesn't exist. In fact, as God told Isaiah, our righteous deeds are like filthy rags before the Lord. And that word filthy rags is actually quite a vulgar word that our translators clean up for us. And I won't go into that. I think I might have done it before. I won't go into it now. But our righteousness, as we try to present it before God, actually is foul to God. If we come before God ourselves and say, "Look how special I am," it is nothing but that which would be repulsive in the eyes of God. That's why it's necessary, as you go back to Romans chapter 4 and 5, that we be covered in the righteousness of Christ. That it is by Christ's righteousness that we must enter in. That God must place us in that place of being the recipients of the righteousness of Christ. What theologians have historically called imputed righteousness. that when we stand before God, we're no longer offering our own righteousness up to God, but it is Christ's righteousness that God sees and receives us on behalf of Christ. Galatians is also very clear about this. If you guys don't know what the background of Galatians was, basically there was this group that came in and said like, hey, you have to obey these certain parts of the Mosaic law in order to be saved. The big one was circumcision. If you're not circumcised, you can't be saved, which was rejected regularly throughout the New Testament. And Paul comes down on these guys pretty hard. He says, if anyone gives you another gospel other than the one I've given you, let them be accursed. Let them be damned. He's like, you know, I don't care if it's a man or an angel. Anyone who comes to you preaching another gospel than the one of grace that I gave you, let them be accursed. He says, these men who have taught this with you, they like circumcision so much. I wish they'd go all the way with that knife on themselves. I mean, very harsh language that Paul gives to these men in Galatia. And one of the things he tells the Galatians is if you say you have to keep one aspect of the law in order to earn your salvation, you now have to keep all of it. And if you break one commandment, you're guilty of them all. You're guilty of the law as a whole, as a unit. And so where does that leave men? Unable to earn their own salvation. We can't work hard enough. We can't do enough good works because none of us are free from sin. And because if we rely on our own works, then we must answer for all the law. And again, if you go back to that law, you will find that you are guilty. You will find that you do in fact stand condemned. So what does all this mean as we look at that verse? Well, that there's nothing that we can do to be saved, whether it is through our willing or through our working. But what is it that we are dependent on then? Verse 16, but on God who has mercy. That's what our salvation is dependent on. That God show us mercy. That there's nothing special about the Christian in and of themselves. We are not particularly smart people. We're not particularly good people. We are not, you know, more spiritually sensitive than to the non-believer. There's nothing in us that we can hold up and say, yes, because of this in me, I am indeed saved. But we must be like the man Jesus spoke about, beating his chest saying, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. That is our hope. If your answer to the reason you are saved begins with the phrase, because I, you have missed the point. Whatever the next phrase after that is because I did this or because I did that, you have missed the point of the gospel and what the scriptures tell us. You are saved because God showed you mercy and grace in the person of Jesus Christ. And in his death, burial, and resurrection. That is the only hope for sinful men. Verse 17 and 18. For the scriptures say to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, in order to demonstrate my power in you, and in order that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. 2 weeks in a row, we're going to end on a tough-to-swallow verse here. So that phrase that we even began with, of that I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion, was a statement to Moses. It is, you know, during the course of the Exodus. And here in verse 17, we're reminded of Pharaoh. Because even again, if you want to go back to God's choosing purposes, why did God choose the Hebrews, the Israel, over Egypt? Because God chose Israel, because that was his purposes. In fact, God's really clear about that to them. God states directly to Israel, I did not choose you because you were the strongest or you were the most numerous or anything like that. It wasn't because you were special. But I chose to have grace and mercy upon you. And it says here to Pharaoh, again, God saying to Pharaoh that God raised Pharaoh up in order to demonstrate his power in him and in order that his name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So God says to Pharaoh, I put you in power over Egypt. I had you do what you did in Egypt that I might show my power in my judgment against you. That's why Pharaoh was there. And in fact, this phrase, why does Paul then bring up in 18 that he hardens whom he desires? Well, it's a reference to the way the scriptures talk. Exodus 9. And Yahweh hardened Pharaoh's heart with strength, and he did not listen to them, just as Yahweh had spoken to Moses. Exodus 10, verse 20. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart with strength, and he did not let the sons of Israel go. These are actually an interest. So remember, the Exodus. Moses goes into Egypt. Let my people go. Pharaoh says no. Pharaoh's like, I'm not doing it. And God says, yeah, that's the way it's supposed to be, because I am going to judge Egypt for its wickedness. And I am using the Hebrews there as my source of bringing this judgment down on their heads. And so there are a couple times where Pharaoh's about to relent during the 10 plagues. He's about to say, I'm going to let him go. I'm done with all these plagues. I'm done with it. And then those verses we just read, what does God do? It says he hardens Pharaoh's heart in order that Pharaoh would not let the people go, because God was not yet done pouring out his judgment upon Egypt. And that's why Pharaoh was there. Pharaoh was born, raised, and established by God for this purpose. And so God has mercy on who he desires, and he hardens who he desires. Now, what is the hardening of God? What does it mean when we say God hardens someone's heart? Well, there's a few things to note. Remember the things first that we've already talked about. That there, especially that first doctrine that we called total depravity. That man in his whole being is corrupted by sin and desires evil. But what that doesn't mean is that men are as evil as they could be. In fact, the Bible's really clear that God actually restrains the evil intentions of men's heart so that they don't go full blown into their wickedness. God actually holds men back so they are not as evil as they would be if completely left on their own. This would be part of what we would call common grace, which Jesus talks about, that the rain falls on the just and the unjust alike. That God still is even doing this for the unbeliever. And yet the Bible also talks about the fact that God does, at certain points, give men over to their sin. Romans chapter 1 talked about this, where eventually it's like, you really want it? Here, have it. All restraints are pulled off. It's all pulled back, and God gives sinners over to the full vent of their sin. And many of us have seen that in the lives of men and women around us, what it looks like when God gives someone over to the full power of their sinful desires. So what does hardening mean? Well, we are not saying that God is making men sinners. We're saying that God is removing that restraint. So kind of an example, I don't know if this is going to help you or not, but it's an example I thought of. Back when I was in Arizona, I spent a while doing shotcrete work, or a gunite, I think is the phrase that's more normally used up here, which is a kind of concrete work. Essentially, you get this mix, you put it into a pump, and essentially that pump is connected to a fire hose that shoots out concrete, okay? I was doing that building pools, so that's why I was down in the mud, shaping pools, making steps, cutting walls, shoveling, and doing all that dirty work. Now, as I said, this was in Arizona, and I don't know if you guys are aware of this, but Arizona gets a little bit warmer than it does here in northern Minnesota. My hometown, Lake Havasu City, holds the record in Arizona for the highest official temperature in the state, which was 129 degrees. I think that was 2008, right in the middle of my childhood. And 120 is a normal temperature. Every year you're getting temperatures north of 120. Now, if you're working with wet concrete in 120 degree weather, and I promise if you're surrounded by rebar in a hole, the temperature is actually 130. That concrete will harden really quickly. So when that concrete's getting shot out, your boss is standing at the top of the hole yelling, hurry up, move it, get it into place, cut it, don't let it, you know, and you're rushing the entire time. Now, if you don't want that concrete to harden, what do we do? We get a hose, we spray it down with some water, mist it over, we move it around, and we work with it in order that it will not harden on us. So that way it's still workable. If we want it to harden, we stop doing anything to it and we leave it alone. Okay, you can think of when we're talking about God hardening hearts, think of it like that. When God wants to harden a heart, it's that he leaves it alone to its own desires. He leaves it alone to what he wants it to do. So that's what we're saying, is that God shows, has mercy on whom he desires. And those whom he hardens, he desires. He leaves them there in their sin, in those wicked desires that they have by their own nature, by the nature of the fall. And so going back to the original question that we began this service with, is there any unrighteousness with God? May it never be, because we're not owed grace. It is not unrighteousness for God to withhold his grace, because we don't deserve it. And any kind of attitude that involves us thinking that we deserve grace is the exact kind of attitude that the scriptures say will not receive grace. That grace is a gift of God. That it is something we are beneficiaries of. And maybe someone here today, I know quite a few of you. Some of you I know better than others. And maybe today, you feel that movement of God, the movement of the Holy Spirit in your own heart drawing you. And I just want to give you the warning of Hebrews that while it is still today, do not harden your hearts as they did in the rebellion. But while it is still called today, repent, place your faith in Christ. Be a recipient of the grace that God has offered in his Son, Jesus Christ, and that the Holy Spirit makes men recipients of. Because that is still required of us. Even in the midst of all this conversation, that is the requirement, that we repent and believe. That is the command given to us. And may we not leave this place not having done so, but may God show mercy on us all. Let us pray.